Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. I'm going to be talking on understanding and applying Srila Prabhupada's teachings. We're all gathered here today by the mercy of His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. His Divine Grace, the very name, suggests mercy, coming from the spiritual source. He is the Krishna Kripa Srimurti, the very form of Krishna's mercy. If you'd like to take photos, please don't, until after the class. I'll sit and smile for you. But in the meantime, please listen. You're also welcome to switch off your phones. Please kindly do so. So we're all here by the mercy of Srila Prabhupada, all very great souls, whatever we may have been in the past, by the mercy of Srila Prabhupada, we're here on a very noble mission and a very grave mission to perfect the human form of life individually and collectively to share with the world what we have received from Srila Prabhupada, namely the teachings of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and to flood the world with Krishna consciousness. So it's a very grave responsibility, and it's a very noble cause. The whole Krishna conscious movement that we are members of, the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, runs on the principle which we sing about every day and which Srila Prabhupada reiterated again and again. Yasya prasadad bhagavat prasado, yasya prasada nagati katopi. By Srila Prabhupada's mercy, we get the mercy of Krishna that acts individually in our spiritual lives, and collectively as a movement, as a collection of devotees, collectively, we're trying to serve Srila Prabhupada's mission. On the other hand, if somehow or other we fail to get His mercy, then hopeless. Nagati katopi. Whatever else we do, we're in a mess. We're not going to go where we are supposed to be going, which is on the path back home, back to Godhead. Srila Prabhupada often said Krishna consciousness is very simple. He repeatedly, especially in his letters, again and again, stressed that you simply follow what I have given you. So it's a very simple thing, isn't it? We simply follow what Srila Prabhupada said. Just like to be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ, right? So that means you do what he says. Srila Prabhupada, in one conversation which took place in Hyderabad, he grilled his disciples. He himself took the position of a Christian. What complaint have we got about Christians? And Srila Prabhupada rejected various propositions, and eventually he accepted that if you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow what Jesus says. And if you don't follow what he says, then there's no meaning to being a Christian. It's just in name only. So similarly, if one is to be a Muslim, he has to follow what Hazrat Muhammad said. It's what Allah said, but he said through the Prophet Muhammad. If you're going to be a communist, you have to follow what Karl Marx says. Right? Simple, easy thing to understand. But then comes the question that, well, there may be different interpretations of what Jesus said. There may be disputations about what Jesus said. Christians follow the Bible, right? What is the Bible? The different churches have different Bibles. There are disputations over what Jesus said. And therefore we find at least three main branches or manifestations of Christianity: Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. There are others, even prior to the division into these three major branches, there was much disputation going over hundreds of years among persons who all called themselves followers of Christ, but who had very different outlooks on what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And of course, in Islam, shortly after the disappearance of the Prophet Muhammad, there was a major split which has never been resolved to the present day. So the history of religion is a history of schisms or splits. Once Srila Prabhupada was asked about this, about splits or schisms among his followers, and Srila Prabhupada said that there is no split. There's only the sincere and the insincere. It would be naive to think that among the followers of Srila Prabhupada there will be or cannot be any splits or schisms. Do you know what the word schism means? It means when a group of people, one group splits into more than one group. And usually the smaller group is called the schismatic group or the schism. So it would be, do you think it could not happen in ISKCON? Couldn't happen in ISKCON? What do you think? It's already happened. And therefore we have Ritvikism is a major split. Many devotees who joined ISKCON, they subsequently left and went to various Gaudiya Math branches. It's already happened. Will it happen more in future? It would be naive, maybe even foolish, to think that it won't happen, and it can't happen. There are so many examples. Some of you are from Russia, so maybe you know about what's called in English the old believers. You know that? Heard of that? Some hundreds of years ago in the Russian Orthodox Church, most of the leaders decided to make a lot of changes. And some of the followers decided, we don't want to change, we want to stay the way we were. So the ones who stayed the way they were, the traditional group, they became a minority, an actually persecuted minority, for doing the same thing that everyone in the Russian church had done for hundreds of years, and the majority just went off and did something else. So that's another. Uh, That's another example. We have here in Mayapur, if you go up the road, either way, up or down the road, as you go out on the gate, you'll see so many different Gaudiya mats, isn't it? Some of them are famous, some of them less so. Srila Prabhupada warned about that. He didn't want that we would fracture and splinter, split and schism, but we see that in the Gaudiya mat. In history, within religious groups, most of the schisms are over doctrinal issues. In the Gaudiya mat, it was over, not so much over doctrinal issues. If you go to all the Gaudiya mats here, you'll find they speak the same philosophy and they don't have differences of opinion on practically anything philosophically. But their split was over who is in charge. This goes back to the 1930s. It was over personal issues, possession of properties, power, all this. But traditionally, the splits are over... it can be over seemingly minor issues. What to an outsider might seem like a minor issue. To give an example within an issue on which devotees within ISKCON are divided, it's at the present moment it's not a very controversial issue. It was a very controversial issue at one point in time within ISKCON. The fall of the Jiva issue. There was, I don't know when this was, maybe late 1980s, something, the mid-1980s. There was a big controversy within ISKCON over, did we fall from the spiritual world or did we not? And devotees were promoting that we did not fall from the spiritual world, were thrown out of ISKCON. They were given an ultimatum. Either you fall from the spiritual world or you fall from ISKCON. And there is a GBC resolution still on the books, as far as I know, that anyone who preaches anything different should also be kicked out of ISKCON. Although there is at least one GBC member and sannyasu who regularly preaches that, and no one gets on his case or tries to stop him doing so. Why such a big fuss when Srila Prabhupada himself said that we shouldn't bother so much about this, whether we fell from here, there, or we didn't fall, or we didn't fall, we just popped up from somewhere, or whatever. The main thing is to get out of this mess that we're in at the present time, and don't worry too much how we got into it. If you're drowning in the ocean, don't try to analyze how you fell in it, just get out. That was the reasoning that Srila Prabhupada gave, and this is, as with all of Srila Prabhupada's teachings, if you examine, you'll find this is coming from previous acharyas. Sri Ramanuja Acharya also taught this about the... but why did the ISKCON GBC react so strongly? Because it was... the statement there is that anyone who teaches that we didn't fall from the spiritual world is undermining Srila Prabhupada's teachings. So it was thought to be a grave theological error which threatened to undermine everything that we in ISKCON stand for and believe in, because if we don't follow what Srila Prabhupada said, or we don't accept what he said, then our whole basis of our very existence in Krishna consciousness within this society is undermined. So you follow that point? That if we don't, Srila Prabhupada said that we said we fell from the spiritual world. So if you don't accept that, then you're interpreting Srila Prabhupada and in a way going against his teachings, and therefore this is such a serious offense that you cannot remain in ISKCON. Of course, Srila Prabhupada also stated that no one ever falls from the spiritual world. So how to reconcile both of these teachings? That is the crux of the problem. That is the crux of the problem, and that's one issue. And there are many, many, many issues. Many issues. Yeah, and there are so many disputes. You may have noticed. You practically can't fail to notice that within and around ISKCON, there are all kinds of issues on which devotees have different outlooks and understandings. And it might be very difficult to find two devotees, if they actually read and think. If you don't think, then there's not much problem. But if you don't think, there is a big problem. So we're supposed to be thinking. Srila Prabhupada said that he wanted to create a class of independently thinking, thoughtful brahmanas. So we're supposed to have the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, which we're supposed to imbibe, and we're supposed to understand that with our God-given intelligence. So it would be difficult to find in this room or anywhere else two devotees who agree on every single issue. For instance, chocolate. Now that's worth having a big fight about, right? Isn't it? Tastes good, right? So it's worth fighting about, right? Because the aim of life is to enjoy yourself. And this Charvak said, beg, steal, borrow, or take ghee. Well, you have plenty of ghee, so we can fight over chocolate instead. Did we come to the chocolate thing yet? This is Krishna Kirti Prabhu. I'm going to ask him to speak at some point. This is Damodar Prabhu. I'm going to ask him to speak in some point. So I said the magic word chocolate, and it pops up on the screen. And now you're all salivating, looking at that nice chocolate. Yeah, well, should we or should we not eat chocolate? Did we fall from the spiritual world or did we not? Should gurus be appointed or rubber stamped by the GBC? The book changes issue. Is the GBC to be accepted as the ultimate arbitrator of all theological issues? Should women be GBCs and or gurus? There's so many different issues. Should Advaita Acharya have a beard? You probably don't know about that. I'll get back to that later. Now you're laughing because the way I am presenting it, I'm presenting it in a semi-comical manner. Because especially to an outsider, it might seem comical that we even have disputes over such things. And in fact, atheists, they make fun of theists in various ways. The atheists have invented the flying spaghetti monster? You remember that one? Flying spaghetti monster. Do you believe in the flying spaghetti monster? And they, among atheists, they have mock debates among themselves as to the ontological position of the flying spaghetti monster. And if you don't know the background to all of this, you won't get it. But I'm not going to talk about it too much. But the point is that it might sound comical, but religious people take such issues very seriously because they recognize the seriousness of religion. A religion is based on putting our faith in matters that cannot be empirically understood. Faith in something sublime, that's how Srila Prabhupada in one place defined faith. And we dedicate our whole, we base our whole lives on this, right? We're all here today. We could be doing all kinds of other things with our, not just today, but with our lives. We could be having a wonderful time in the material world in all kinds of ways. But we have decided, that was sarcastic, by the way. There's nothing wonderful in the material world. The only wonderful thing is that people take it to be wonderful. But we have decided that we don't want to be part of that whole endeavor to enjoy the material world. We want to find God. And specifically, we have come here to the lotus feet of Srila Prabhupada. Specifically, we who are gathered here have come here to Mayapur. To external vision, Mayapur appears to be another place in West Bengal, but anyway, some people have built some buildings and they ring bells and sing in the buildings. But for us, it's not just a matter of ringing bells and singing, but this is our very life. So we become upset if someone tries to change something or alter something because we see every facet of it as being vital. We might not think, we don't make a big issue of there being a tea stall outside the gate. But if we wanted, if someone proposed to have a tea stall inside the gate, I hope there would be a lot of protest from the residents of Mayapur. Why, what's the problem with a tea stall? It's a very small thing, drinking tea, isn't it? But I don't think I have to explain to you why you would all be upset, I hope, if there was a tea stall installed within the gate. Because even though taking tea is a minor infraction of the four regulated principles, it is an infraction of them. It's something that we have given up to commit ourselves to Krishna consciousness, and we don't want this kind of thing brought in. So I'm just using that as an example, how there could be a major division among the followers of Srila Prabhupada over a small thing. Actually, in Srila Prabhupada, he said that there could be a tea stall outside the gate. He expected that in Vrindavan, because the people are coming, they have to drink their tea. So if it's outside the gate, that's okay. Now, okay, let's go to chocolate. Chocolate is not a... Why should we get all excited over whether or not to take chocolate? It seems to be a very small issue. Well, I'm going to read a few quotes from Srila Prabhupada, extracted from the Veda base, and quotes from Srila Prabhupada, and from Back to Godhead magazine, about chocolate. Okay, here we go. You can see it there. Srila Prabhupada wrote in a letter in 1972, cocoa and chocolate are not to be taken as they are intoxicants. Clear as day, right? Absolutely clear. Srila Prabhupada said, cocoa and chocolate are not to be taken as they are intoxicants. Okay, case closed, right? It's absolutely as clear as you could hope for. Then there's another quote from Srila Prabhupada, which was not actually in a letter from him, but he was quoted as saying so in a letter that was sent on Srila Prabhupada's behalf by one of his secretaries. Srila Prabhupada wrote, if chocolate is not an intoxicant, it can be offered to the deities. So there's some relaxation. Srila Prabhupada said, because it is an intoxicant, then it seems he's got some other information in the meantime that is not an intoxicant. And then Srila Prabhupada said, if it's not an intoxicant, it can be offered to the deities. Then another quote from the Veda base, tea contains caffeine, which we all know is an intoxicant. Tea contains coffee, while chocolate and cocoa contain the stimulant theobromine as well. And from a Back to Godhead article by Rupa Anuga Das, who was one of the early followers of Srila Prabhupada, from the a memory from the early days of ISKCON, and you, Srila Prabhupada, refused to grant dispensations about what we could eat. Srila Prabhupada said, according to Rupa Anuga Prabhu, Krishna doesn't take any chocolate, so we cannot offer it. Uh-oh, there seems to be some contradiction here, huh? And again, a quote from the Veda base, from the eminent Dr. John Harvey Kellogg, whoever he may be, but anyway, he is a believer in the physiological value of continence. And he wrote, flesh, condiments, eggs, tea, coffee, chocolate, and all other stimulants have a powerful influence directly upon the blood and through nervous sympathy with the brain, the passions are aroused. So from all these quotes, we can see that chocolate doesn't seem to be proper Vaishnava food, but maybe could be offered to the deities if it's not an intoxicant, but it seems to be an intoxicant. However, Yogeshwar Prabhu, one of the a disciple of Srila Prabhupada, recalls he has several very interesting memoirs of Srila Prabhupada. One of them was that once Srila Prabhupada was offered sandesh made with chocolate, which he took and he liked, and he even asked for more the next day. So what's the conclusion? Harishori Prabhu gave his conclusion was that Srila Prabhupada's last word on this, his last statement, last recorded statement was on this was, this comes in his transcendental diary, that chocolate, hot drinking chocolate was being served in Vrindavan. Harishori Prabhu brought this to in Vrindavan, just outside the ISKCON temple, served by ISKCON devotees. Srila Prabhupada brought this to the attention of Srila Prabhupada, who said that because it's an intoxicant, it cannot be taken. So he took that as the last word, but there are still divided opinions over it. My opinion, if you're interested, don't take it, because you don't need it. Krishna doesn't need it. We don't find any instance of Mother Yashoda offering it to Krishna. Maybe she would if she had it there, we don't know. And my outlook is, if you're not sure, don't take a risk. We can live without chocolate. But I'm not going to go on a campaign against chocolate. If someone wants to eat chocolate, if they're not my disciple, then I'm not going to get on their case. I might get on their case about other things. So you can just see, this is a Hare Krishna. This is a relatively small issue, but it's divisive, is it not? Some people might get more excited. Why are you offering chocolate? Why are you offering chocolate? You shouldn't offer chocolate. Prabhupada said, shouldn't offer chocolate. Someone else may come up with the idea that there's nothing in Shastra against eating chocolate. Right? You find anything in Hari Bhakti Vilas against eating chocolate? No. Some years ago, I was visiting the house of a disciple of Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur when we were talking, and in the middle of the talk, his servant brought in a cup of tea. So I asked him, why are you drinking tea? We're not supposed to drink tea. And he became a little upset that I asked him about that. And he said, well, in the Hari Bhakti Vilas, there's nothing against drinking tea. And even in the Raja Mandal Parikrama that Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur organized, there was a regular arrangement for serving tea, he said. That might have been for newcomers or something like that. Well, obviously there wasn't anything in Hari Bhakti Vilas about drinking tea because there was no tea in India at the time. So it's a bit of a, what do we say? It was a non-issue at the time. It's become an issue later. So why is tea forbidden? Well, it's classified under intoxicants. It's a slight intoxicant. And from as a general principle, we understand that intoxication is not allowed in Krishna consciousness. And then again, you could say, well, how far do you go with this? No follower of Srila Prabhupada should take alcohol under any circumstances. That's clear, isn't it? There can't be any argument about that. What do you think? What do you think?
For medicine.
For medicine you can take alcohol? Who said?
Ayurvedic medicine.
Who said you can take Ayurvedic medicine for alcohol? What nonsense you're talking. Excuse me, are you Jananivas or Pankajangri? Excuse me, after all these years I still can't work it out. Jananivas, was it you or your brother who, you remember everyone, all the Western devotees used to take this Calmeg? I think it was you who told me that. You get these little black bottles of Calmeg. Calmeg is a herb and it was made into a tincture with heavy alcohol actually. You're supposed to take a little, put it in water and drink. Even if you take one teaspoon and a whole glass of water, it still tastes horrible. But the devotees in Calcutta and Mayapur, when I first came here to stay in 1977, I believe it was either you or your brother. When I asked, you told me that Srila, why are all the devotees taking this when there's so much alcohol? Prabhupada said to take it because it's very good for the liver and it, devotees had so many problems with that. So it's a standard thing to take it. Not to drink bottlefuls of it. You'd have a hard time because it tastes so bad. But it would seem that drinking alcohol is absolutely forbidden. But as you said, there could be some allowance for medical reasons. So I'm just bringing this up to make the point that it can be difficult to understand what it means to follow Srila Prabhupada. In following, basic things are very easy, but they're over some doctrinal issues, or if you get into the nitty-gritty of various issues, it can be very difficult to understand and devotees can become outraged over even, just like if I say, if I was to say, I can imagine that if I said that Srila Prabhupada, so I have heard, allowed alcohol to be taken under certain circumstances, it's quite possible that some devotees would become outraged and refuse to believe it. How could you believe that? You gave the example of Ayurvedic medicine. There are many Ayurvedic medicines in which they contain alcohol. They naturally ferment all the kind of asava, jaksha asava, for instance. It literally means grape wine, something Ayurvedic wine. Now, please don't take this as an excuse to go and buy bottles of Ayurvedic medicine and get drunk. It's quite possible that because I'm saying this, someone will misinterpret that. But I'm just making the point that it can be very difficult, or there can be very subtle differences in understanding Srila Prabhupada's teachings or the teachings of Shastra, or in understanding anything for that matter. Many years ago, there's a godbrother of mine who had a habit of regularly rising at 8 o'clock in the morning. So I got on his case more than once, and his standard answer was that Srila Prabhupada said that his father was a pure devotee and his father would rise late. So, overriding the repeated instructions of Srila Prabhupada to his followers that they should rise early by 4 o'clock, he took this one thing which was not an instruction, and by a little late, what does it mean? Maybe it meant 4:05, I don't know, it's probably later than that. But selectively picking one statement of Srila Prabhupada, taking it out of the context of the whole gamut of his teachings to justify something which that devotee wanted to do, not actually, which I think we would all agree, that not actually what Srila Prabhupada wanted him to do and what he should do if he was actually a disciple. Oh, I'm supposed to be going in order, but I'm not going in order. Well, anyway, we should all, as a general principle, we all accept that we should follow what Srila Prabhupada says, isn't it? Otherwise, there's no meaning to being a follower of Srila Prabhupada. It becomes farcical. And again, that Srila Prabhupada in Hyderabad saying, there's no meaning to be call yourself a Christian unless you follow what Jesus said. And Srila Prabhupada would especially, when talking with or about Christians, would raise the issue, thou shalt not kill, which is actually not directly the teaching of Jesus. It's in the Bible, it comes from the Old Testament. But Srila Prabhupada, he would take that up, because Jesus again said, I've come to fulfill the teachings of the elders. So that was something that Srila Prabhupada always always raised. So then the question comes, how to understand and apply Srila Prabhupada's teachings? Well, how do we do that? Is it arbitrary, or do we just take it upon ourselves to understand? Should we just leave it to the GBC to work it out for us? That would be nice. But, sorry to say, there have been instances in which the GBC itself has made decisions, backtracked on them, apologized for them, admitted having made mistakes. At this point, I want to quote from Dr. Thomas Hopkins. And again, we may say, why do we want to quote from Dr. Thomas Hopkins, who is a Karmi? Well, as I said, it would be naive to think that in ISKCON we cannot go the same way as the various Christian churches or Islam or in having splits and schisms over doctrinal issues. Dr. Thomas Hopkins was right from 1966, a very great fan of Srila Prabhupada's and still is. And he's been studying ISKCON and he has some very, what I consider to be very valuable insights, and let's read one of them. Exegetical principles. Is that how it's pronounced, Krishnakirti? I say exegetical, and I believe some people say it's exegesis is the word, but then it becomes exegetical as when. Anyway, it's one of those funny words which most people don't know, but it is a very important word for people who are concerned with religious studies. Exegesis means the system of interpreting religious teachings in the Vedic principles. We have praman tattva. Pramana means evidence, and tattva, when you put the tattva, means the subject of. So it's the subject of how we understand evidence. Praman in the Vedic culture means the Vedas. Shruti Praman is considered the topmost, what comes in the original Vedas, what constitutes the original Vedas. Anyway, Mimamsa, the Purva Mimamsa and principles of Nyaya, logic, these are accepted by all Vedic schools, including Gaudiya Vaishnavas, as the tools, theoretical tool. How are you doing with the translation? You have the word exegesis in Russian or whatever language you're translating in. It would be difficult, I guess. So we do have a system. There are rules on how to interpret scripture. But still there are multiple disagreements. Anyway, there are still multiple disagreements over philosophical issues among though the followers of the Vedas, and even though they all agree on the same exegetical principles. Okay, let's read from Dr. Thomas Hopkins. I didn't get a printout of it, and my eyes aren't so wonderful, so you can see it. Why don't you read it, Krishnakirti? Give my voice a rest also.
So this is a quote from Dr. Thomas J. Hopkins. It's from a book that came out in 2007 called, The Hare Krishna Movement, 40 Years of Chant and Change. It was basically a cooperative project between insider ISKCON devotees, many of whom are academics themselves, and outsider academics who study ISKCON. So Dr. Thomas Hopkins, he wrote an article. He wrote an essay for that book. Dr. Hopkins, by the way, he's one of the first academics who came into contact with Srila Prabhupada in the Hare Krishna movement in America. So he's seen ISKCON since the very beginning, literally. So this is what he says in his 2007 essay, which is entitled Search for Self-Identity. He says, quote, "The issues involved in such an enterprise are typically not at the level of facts, but at the level of values, interpretations, and priorities. Many of the disagreements within ISKCON, by contrast, involve claims that Prabhupada said this versus claims that Prabhupada said that. This is the kind of literalist proof texting that characterizes Christian and Muslim fundamentalists. And it basically settles nothing because the proof presented on both sides is all on the same level. That is, it is one quote versus another, with no systematically applied exegetical principles to determine their relative authority, unquote.
Yeah, you might have to read that again and think about it. He's packed a lot of stuff in, a lot of important thoughts in there. Want to say something more about that?
Yeah, well, just to boil this down, I think it's in a common experience, or if it's not in your experience, you know someone whose experience it is in, that they get into some debate, usually on the internet, and they get on the Veda base, okay? And then they find all the quotes that Srila Prabhupada said that they think supports their point. And then they bring that, it's like they put it in a text message, it's like a big bag of quotes. And then they blast it out into the internet, and then they prove their point, at least they feel. But then their opponent, or whoever they're arguing with, also did the same thing. They had the Veda base, and they got their big bag of quotes, and they blast it out on the internet. And they proved just the opposite point. So in formal logic, if you can prove something and prove the opposite with the same evidence, then it's considered, then the argument fails. In fact, that's one way of defeating the argument. So this is what Dr. Thomas Hopkins is talking about. He's talking about that in ISKCON, in our society, this is how we typically settle things. We try to settle things, and it doesn't work.
It doesn't get settled.
Yeah, because it's all on the same level. It's one quote versus another, and so forth. And so a lot more can be said about this, but basically, it's why, for example, some controversies in our society, they stay around for a very, very long time. Just like Ritvikism. Okay, it's kind of died down, but...
Not died down. There's a whole world of Ritvikism going on all around us at the present moment. Maybe not in Mayapur.
Yeah, and I remember when I was involved, like about 15, 20 years ago in debating these things. And this is exactly what we do. We go to the Veda base, we find our quotes, we blast it out, they blast it out. And it just, we had a schism eventually.
Yeah, it's a schism which is actually has a... He's American, so he says schism. I'm British, so I say schism. It's the same thing. Are we going to fight about it? So what does this mean? If we can take quotes from Prabhupada to prove one point and apparently approve, or in our own mind prove one point, and if we can take quotes from Prabhupada to prove the opposite, does it mean that Srila Prabhupada is he self-contradictory? Then the question arises. If Srila Prabhupada is contradicting himself, then what kind of a teacher is he? That's a question, isn't it? That's what Arjuna said to Krishna, isn't it? Vyamashrayana eva vakena buddhim, what is it? Who knows if it's buddhim? I asked you that. Vyamashrayana eva vakena moha yasiva me tadekam eva nischityam bruhi chameva nava nischitya yena shreya hamapnuyam. Thank you. Arjuna said to Krishna, hey, look, you're talking unequivocally. You're contradicting yourself. Tell me one thing clearly, so what's good for me? But then Krishna, he didn't say, he went on talking philosophy because he wanted Arjuna to understand. The point is, he wanted Arjuna to understand at the core of his being, not just, okay, do this. Because Arjuna wasn't ready for that. Krishna could have said right at the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, okay, Arjuna, just do what I say, shut up and fight. But Arjuna wouldn't have done it he might not have done it at all, or he would have done it with half enthusiasm at most. So Krishna had to convince him. And when we're talking about philosophical principles, things do get complex, and it might seem that there are contradictions, but then when you go deeper, then we can understand the underlying principles, and what is said in one place might be said, just like in Bhagavad Gita again, Krishna speaks about the Vedavadarata, people who are attached to the words of the Vedas, which recommend karma, marna, swaga, going to the performing pious activities and going to the heavenly planets, nanyada stiti vadinaha. They don't accept other principles in the Vedas which talk about forget all this going to the heavenly planets and inquire into Brahman. They don't accept that. So in the Vedas itself, there's a large body which recommends performing pious activities for going to the heavenly planets. And there's another whole section which rubbishes all that as nonsense and says that forget all this and just get liberated from the material world. How to harmonize all of this? Do the Vedas speak with different voices? Apparently so, but there is Sarve Veda Yad Pada Mamananti. They're in the Upanishad state. The Vedas actually have one message, ultimately, but it is different. Apparently different messages are given to different people according to that well-known phrase, time, place, and circumstance. So that should be understood. How to understand all these points? Sri Krishna Chaitanya Mahaprabhu speaks of Shastra Yukti. Shastra Yukti Sunipun Dridashadha Ja Uttam Adhikari She Tariye Shangsha. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says that someone who is very expert in Shastra Yukti and who has firm faith in Krishna consciousness is a topmost devotee and can deliver the whole world. So Shastra Yukti can mean dispute over Shastra, and that's the sense in which Srila Prabhupada translates it. Someone who can establish the proper understanding. But it also Yukti can also mean harmonizing. It can mean fighting and it can mean harmonizing. So one who is expert in harmonizing all the statements of Shastra, understanding the ultimate goal behind it all, excuse me, is a topmost devotee. So there is a need for this, for harmonizing Shastra and the statements of Srila Prabhupada and the tradition. We have Guru. Guru for us means our own initiating Guru. And Srila Prabhupada, Guru in ISKCON means one who follows Srila Prabhupada, right? Should be obvious. Sadhu, the whole tradition, and Shastra. what do we follow? What's the center of it all? We should just follow Srila Prabhupada, isn't that right? What does Srila Prabhupada say about this? Krishna Kirti? Please read from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, one purport.
So this purport is to a verse in the Madhya Lila. This is when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was asked, how can you understand who is a genuine incarnation of the Lord? So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he said Shastra Dvare, which means by Shastra. And in the purport to this verse, this is Madhya Lila, chapter 20, text 352. Srila Prabhupada, he makes the following very interesting comment. He says, quote, according to Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, this is the way an incarnation should be accepted. Srila Narottama Dasa Thakur says, Sadhu Shastra Guru Vakya Chite Te Kariya Aikya. One should accept a thing as genuine by studying the words of saintly people, the spiritual master, and the Shastra. The actual center is the Shastra, the revealed scripture. If a spiritual master does not speak according to the revealed scripture, he is not to be accepted. Similarly, if a saintly person does not speak according to the Shastra, he is not a saintly person. The Shastra is the center for all. Unquote.
So there you go. How can you understand who is an avatar? Sai Baba is hugely popular avatar at the present time. How can we say he's bogus when so many people worship him? There's no Shastra Praman. We should accept what Srila Prabhupada said, is it not? But Srila Prabhupada himself states that a spiritual master is not a spiritual master unless he accepts the Shastra. And Srila Prabhupada always established that his authority is Shastra. And that's a point that many scholars of religion whose opinions or endorsements, Srila Prabhupada was very concerned that scholars of religion endorse the Hare Krishna movement in the Western world. He was very concerned with that, and he actually had a whole booklet published with reviews and comments. It was called the Krishna Consciousness Movement is Authorized. He had a whole booklet published with quotes from various scholars who, based on their studies and their experience, endorsed the Krishna Consciousness Movement being spread by Srila Prabhupada all over the world, endorsed it as being bona fide. And Srila Prabhupada wanted to point out that at that time in the Western world, there were so many so-called gurus, but Srila Prabhupada was different because he didn't just come and say, "Here I am, folks. I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no one comes. I am God, and you have to come to me." He didn't say that. But he always represented himself as a representative of an ancient tradition, and Srila Prabhupada would say, "This is not my teaching. I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm teaching the same old thing." Krishna says the same thing in Bhagavad Gita. Krishna himself established his authenticity. He didn't say, "I'm God and you should do what I say," but he says, "Yoga prokta puratanaha. I'm speaking to you the same old thing. The truth is the truth. Was, is, and always will be. If something is absolutely true, then it's true in all times, places, and circumstances." So Krishna is the supreme absolute truth. And Krishna, he doesn't immediately state that in Bhagavad Gita, but first of all he establishes, "I'm speaking the same thing, the same old thing." So Srila Prabhupada put much emphasis on that. Excuse me. That his authenticity comes from representing God as God represents himself in Bhagavad Gita and is accepted by all saintly persons since time immemorial. So all of Srila Prabhupada's teachings should be understood in this way as he taught us to understand them. So that is a basic principle which is easy to understand, isn't it? I hope that should be easy to understand. Now, Srila Prabhupada's first followers in the Western countries, they accepted what Srila Prabhupada said because they had faith in him, not because they had faith in Shastra. They had no idea of what is Shastra, what is the Vaishnav tradition. They had no idea of such things, but Srila Prabhupada's personality charmed them, his saintliness, his conviction. They were charmed by this, and devotees were willing to surrender themselves to Srila Prabhupada and do whatever he said without understanding exactly why. They came to understand that later. But originally they came to follow Srila Prabhupada based on his personality, his manifest saintliness. And of course they're also attracted to the teachings. But the fact that Srila Prabhupada represented Shastra didn't mean anything to them, because they had no idea what Shastra was until they'd been with Srila Prabhupada some time and understood this to some extent. On the other hand, devotees raised in or Indian, from an Indian cultural background, they're more likely to accept this point because they have that cultural background that we have. What is in Bhagavad Gita, we have to accept as a fact. When I'm in India preaching, which I am most of the year, every year, for the last so many years, I, in public lectures, I usually base my whole presentation just on this point, that we have to follow what Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. And at least the people who come to such meetings, they're generally ready to accept this point without any further explanation. We have to accept what is in Bhagavad Gita, what Krishna says. And for pious Indian Hindus, it's enough to say that. If you go in the West, it doesn't mean anything to them. You have to put in a lot of steps before they can come to that. So you see, there's a major difference in accepting Srila Prabhupada there. A personal observation, which you can consider, is that we have, as Dr. Hopkins has pointed out, we have in ISKCON our own tradition, which is, according to Srila Prabhupada's own teachings, somewhat faulty. We have this tradition of quoting what Srila Prabhupada said in various circumstances and accepting what Srila Prabhupada says as the truth without trying to understand the shastric basis of what Srila Prabhupada said. So my point here is that everything that Srila Prabhupada said can be harmonized, even if it's apparently contradictory, if we employ the principles of understanding that he himself taught and which he himself declared gave him the authorization to teach, that a guru has to be understood in reference to the previous acharyas. And the center of all is the Shastra. There's another quote from Thomas Hopkins, which you can read, and then we'll finish for today. This is a very, very big topic. I'm supposed to speak on this tomorrow, and then maybe I'll turn it into three sessions, and we can just dump the Russian session. Anyway, the Russians are coming here. We can make it, because I'm not even finished the introduction yet. And I'm going through it much quicker than I'd like to. So we can have three sessions, and probably less people will come tomorrow, because most people don't like philosophy. It's too, you know, just chant Hare Krishna. It's a lot more fun. And it is, but philosophy is important also, because otherwise, in the middle of the kirtan, you sometimes find that half the group have gone off somewhere else to chant in the kirtan because they don't agree with something someone else says. So read this other quote from Hopkins.
So this is just a continuation of his earlier remark, actually next paragraph. So when comparing ISKCON, the debates in ISKCON to that in other religious movements, you know, Christianity, Islam, that it's his opinion that it's even, that our problem is even worse than theirs. So he explains here, quote, "The situation is, if anything, even worse in ISKCON than in these other traditions, because the volume of Prabhupada's statements and writings over the years is so great, and they have been so carefully recorded and made available, that a careful search of the cumulative records and activity at which ISKCON's various factions have become very adept can usually turn up something to prove almost any point." This is a fact. This makes it,
in other words, the fact that we the devotees carefully collected all of Srila Prabhupada's teachings is a problem in this perspective. If we didn't know so many things, ignorance is bliss.
Shall we finish it?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. He says, "This makes it even more important to have an exegetical system that can help determine the relative importance of various statements in different contexts and circumstances. Without this, there is a tendency to treat every statement as if it had ex cathedra authority, which is a claim that is not even made about the Pope."
And if you don't understand what that means, to treat every statement as if it had ex cathedra authority, which is a claim not even made about the Pope, you can ask Krishnakirti afterwards, because we don't have time to get into all the minute details but there are so many minute details. You've all heard of Parakiyavad versus Swakiyavad, is it? Parakiyavad is the understanding that Krishna sports with the gopis who are the, at least apparently, the wives of other men. Swakiyavad doesn't accept that. Where are all the Swakiyavadis nowadays? What happened to them all? We don't find anyone. What happened was in the 17th century, according to Christian calendar, Swakiyavadis and Parakiyavadis sat together for months and debated, and at the end the Swakiyavadis admitted defeat. There's a legal record of that they admitted, "We're defeated, and all our disciples can go to the Parakiyavadis." They took months. It was a major issue, and they took months. They took the time. They didn't sit down for 3 days with a few people and came up with something, but they took the time over many months, and that has affected the whole direction of the Sampradaya. So I'm just making this point that Dr. Hopkins is pointing out some of the difficulties we have to understand Srila Prabhupada's teachings, and the direction of this seminar is to try to establish that we in ISKCON need exegetical principles. We need some principles to understand what Srila Prabhupada's teachings are, which we can apply to all various controversies, so that we can follow Srila Prabhupada in the best way, in the way that he wanted to. And even if we have that, there will be schisms, but at least we need this. I'm going to stop here. Hare Krishna. Vancha kalpa tarubhyas chakripa sindhubhya evacha patitanam pavanebhyo vaishnavebhyo namo namaha. So like I said, we plan to continue tomorrow and maybe the day after that also. Maybe on the third day we can open it up for questions. Krishnakirti Prabhu is here. I'm going to be leaving Mayapur if my plans go as I've made them. Krishnakirti Prabhu is going to be staying here. Damodar Prabhu is going to be staying here. These two have actually gone into some of these issues much deeper than I have. So they can continue. If you want to harangue and hassle and debate and discuss with them, you can do so after I leave Mayapur. Maybe they could, between them, even do a seminar, get even one line of what I said. You could take it and expand it and discuss it and in so much detail. Hare Krishna.